As we come to the Word of God, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day, this Lord's Day. We thank you that we can gather together, that we can come to consider what God has to say to us today. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant us that hearing of faith. The Lord, you'd enable us to be submissive as we receive the Word of God. The Lord, you would be pleased to glorify yourself in the preaching and in the listening and in the application of Scripture. Help me, I pray, as I come to bring your Word to your people. And we pray and ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. We've been looking at the book of, or this letter to Philemon. I actually inquired this morning from our friends from England who are visiting us about the pronunciation of Philemon, and I was glad that they call it Philemon, not Philemon. So we're in good company. So this book, Philemon, it's a short book. It's a short letter. But in this letter, we find Paul's heart is, it's like Paul opens his heart and you begin to see more of what this man is like, the kind of character of Paul, what moves his heart, what are the things that he really considers important for the people of God, how does he deal with individuals. We find something of Paul that is unique as we consider this letter that was a personal letter written to Philemon. So if you recall, the last week we looked at Paul's prayers. He prays, he tells Philemon that he's been praying for him. A prayer of thanksgiving and also a prayer of intercession. Thanking God for this man Philemon, for the kind of person that he is as a Christian. How he labors for God's people, how he refreshes God's people. But also interceding for Philemon and the church as well, that they might have a far greater appreciation of every good thing which is in them in Jesus Christ. And we went through some of those things that Paul would have already made known to the Colossian church in the book of Colossians. And it's good to just remember these things because they are a great reminder for us what those good things in Christ Jesus we have. And some of the verbs that we considered as we looked at Colossians 1, 12 to 22 are verbs like qualified. The God's people have been qualified for that inheritance in heaven. That they have been conveyed or they've been translated from one place of darkness to a place of light, the kingdom of God. That they have been delivered from darkness. They have been reconciled to God. They have been redeemed. They have been forgiven. They have been presented and will be presented blameless. These are wonderful things. And Paul wants the church in Colossae to have a much greater appreciation of every good thing which is in them in Jesus Christ. That as they appreciate these things, they might be spurred to greater love for Christ, greater service for Christ, and greater love for the people of God. So today we kind of come to the real, we begin addressing the real heart of the matter of this letter. As I've been preaching, I've felt as though, you know, we're kind of in an aeroplane about to take off. So we are on the runway and we are going along the runway about to take off. And the last two sermons have been kind of us on the runway, a bit of introduction. Paul starts with his greetings, Christian greetings, and then he talks about his praying for Philemon. You know, we still haven't got, what's Paul saying in this letter? And sometimes if you've been on a plane and the plane is going along the runway as it's about to take off, sometimes it can take a while and you begin to get a bit anxious. Is it going to take off? It's gone for quite a distance. Maybe you felt a bit like that. But, you know, we're taking off today in a sense. In that Paul now comes to the crux of the matter. Why is he writing this letter to Philemon? And We find that in the particular text that I'll be preaching from verse 8 to verse 14. I'll just read these few verses. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. And so Paul now starts coming to the heart of the matter, where he's written this letter. I've mentioned every now and then that really Paul is making appeals to Philemon about his slave Onesimus, who ran away from his master. And somehow they got acquainted, met with Paul. And so he's pleading on behalf of Onesimus now to Philemon. And he now starts that plea for Onesimus. So we're going to look at three particular things today. First of all, Paul is making an appeal to Onesimus. So firstly, a general appeal for conviction. And then secondly, an appeal for love. And then thirdly, an appeal for a convert. So firstly, a general appeal for conviction. Paul says in that first verse that I read, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting. So Paul is saying, Philemon, I am an apostle, the apostle Paul, that has been appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ as an apostle of the church, the Gentile church. And Paul had the authority to command this man as an apostle. And he says, Philemon, I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting. And that was his role as the apostle, to essentially instruct the church, give the commands of God with an expectation that God's people will heed to those commands. But he's coming with this appeal to Philemon, that even though I am an apostle and I have every right as an apostle to issue this command, I'm setting aside my apostleship, as it were. I'm actually not coming to you as an apostle. I'm coming to you as a fellow believer. And verse 14 kind of puts it into far greater perspective when he says in verse 14, without your consent, I wanted to do nothing. That is in terms of sending back Onesimus. I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed, that is Philemon then accepting Onesimus, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. In other words, Paul does not want to twist the arm of Philemon as an apostle. This is Paul saying, so you need to receive this man. Paul wants very clear for Philemon to know he is persuading him. Paul is appealing to this man's conscience. He wants to convince him. He wants to use reason as to why it's important to do the thing that he's asking. Now, in a sense, Paul is really asking for Philemon to forgive Onesimus. But he goes further. As we read this, we realize that Paul is not just asking for Philemon to forgive Onesimus for running away and abandoning his role and his work as a slave. And it seems that Onesimus not only ran away, but he would also have stolen or taken things that belongs to Philemon. He doesn't want him to only forgive. He also wants him to take him back. Let him come back to your household. So there's a sense in which we can say Paul is persuading Onesimus, not only on a matter that is a matter of obedience to God to forgive, but one that is really one of choice, that he can take him back. He'd be under no obligation to take back a slave who's run away. he's left. But it's persuading him that he might take this slave back. Now that, of course, is not to say that simply because he wants Onesimus to go back to his former master, so that's the only reason that he's persuading him. And that if he wanted simply for Philemon to forgive Onesimus, that he wouldn't need to persuade him and tell him, forgive him, you're under obligation. I think we need to consider that when we look at the New Testament, whenever Paul and any of the apostles in the New Testament issue instructions and applications of how we are to live as God's people, it is always on the back of teaching, reasoning, persuading. The New Testament is really comprised of doctrine and application. And application always comes as a foundation of doctrine has been laid, reasoning has been brought to bear. And then we can talk about application, we can start building on application. But without that foundation and bedrock of reasoning, teaching and doctrine, which is what it does, we understand what the teachings are, that we can then apply God's word. This is the New Testament way. And so Paul is applying that method. He wants to explain, to reason to this man as he brings the application to bear. And that is why it's important for us to esteem teaching of God's word, to esteem doctrine. Those who say that doctrine divides or that doctrine is a bore or that doctrine is unnecessary, the question I'd ask is, so what do we do with doctrine? There's more in the New Testament of doctrine than application. If we were to look at it in the balance, there's a lot more teaching than there is application. So what do we do with that teaching? Do we then say that God has given us scripture that is irrelevant for us? Doctrine is important. And you see Paul here, even as he writes to a friend, beginning to appeal to his conscience by reasoning and bringing the teachings of Scripture to bear. And we'll see how that develops as Paul continues writing this letter. Now, I'm not saying, by the way, so I don't want to be misunderstood, that if there's no teaching and there's no reasoning and there's no explanation, that we're therefore not bound or obliged to obey God. God expects that we obey, whether we agree with him or not. Paul told the Athenians that God has commanded men everywhere to repent. Everywhere. All men are under obligation in this world to be obedient to the law of God. Whether they agree with it, whether they disagree with it, whether they believe it, or whether they don't. I'm not saying that if you don't understand, that therefore you can be justified in not doing it. But God is interested in us serving him with our hearts and our minds. He wants our minds to be engaged, to understand what these truths are. And so Paul, he starts appealing for this man's conviction. He wants Philemon to be convicted. This thing I'm asking of you, Philemon, I want you to really be convinced within your heart. I want you to be convicted. I don't want you to feel that it's something you have to do because Paul is asking that you do it. So there's that real interest, and we can see how he goes about it. So how does he then start reasoning and trying to win this man's conscience? Well, we saw how he started the last 2 weeks. He first of all starts addressing Philemon. We talked about lessons in communication, how if you're dealing with a delicate matter, it's often good to just think about what's positive about the person I'm speaking to. What are the things that I can draw out that are virtues in him? And we find Paul starts with that regarding Philemon, where he greets him as a fellow laborer. He points out how he's heard of his love and faith and how he ministers to God's people. This man, Philemon, is a man who values the people of God. He labors for them. He applies his love towards them. He expresses faith in a very real way. He's a man of action because of his love for the people of God. And so Paul begins bringing these things to Philemon's mind. your virtues. But then he goes on in this few verses that I've read to raise biblical truths. Love. You know, he wants this man to be captivated by the realities of truth. Paul doesn't flatter Philemon. He's not after trying to make him feel good. It's not flattery. Paul knows what this man is like. He's expressing the truth to him. Paul is not doing what some men would do, as he says in when he's writing his second letter to the Corinthians, where he says that as he's heard of how others have been misusing the word of God, he says, since we have this ministry, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 1, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of truth deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So Paul is saying, when I have ministered, I have been as honest and as faithful as I can to the word of God. I have not been after any kind of deceitfulness or craftiness as I've handled the word of truth. I've not been after people's allegiances or had some ill motives as I have taught. I have been sincere as a man out to declare what God's word is. And he says, therefore, and I've commended myself to every man's conscience, that you might know I'm genuine. I'm not. I don't come with an agenda. And the things that I say are true. And so Paul, as he writes to Philemon, he's really appealing to God's truth. Love, he says right at the beginning there, for love's sake in verse 9, that Philemon might begin recognizing this is a serious matter. He's calling on for the sake of love. He talks about the fact that this man Onesimus now is one who is a convert. He's my son, begotten while in my chains. He talks about this man's now usefulness. He's a profitable man. He's now somebody who's useful in the kingdom of God. And so he uses truths, biblical truths, as he mounts his argument for what he's appealing and asking for. So that's, Paul wants this man to be convicted of what he's asking for. He doesn't want his authority as an apostle to be the underlying influence. He wants this man to be convinced of his own, of the truth that is behind this appeal. So a few things that we might consider in light of Paul's approach and how he wants that conviction is what lays hold of this man's conscience, that he might then do the things that are going to be pleasing to God and it will be helpful to a fellow brother. You know, we need to just consider some of these things, because as we interact with one another, and because we are often particularly about truths that we hold dearly, that we are convinced about, we are passionate about, I think it's good for us to consider that we need to think about how we can biblically persuade people on those truths. Our loved ones, our spouses, our children, our parents, our friends, our brothers and sisters in the Lord. How do we win their consciences, particularly in matters that are challenging and that are difficult? Maybe matters that they might not agree with or they might have difficulties in grasping. We need to know them well so that we can begin winning them over to their conscience has been appealed. What are their virtues? What are their gifts? What are their likes and dislikes that we can help them to come to grasp these truths? Do you find yourself often where you mostly instruct or you declare or you demand, but you don't really persuade, don't really explain? Is that something you do more often than seeking to reason, to explain? I find myself doing that very often. And I need to step back and ask, am I actually looking at convincing this other person, looking at appealing to their conscience? Or am I so driven by my conviction that I simply just want them to believe what I believe, to do what I do? Now, my fellow Christian, I have to ask a question here, because On this, at this pulpit, again and again and again, we hear biblical reasoning. Constantly, the scripture and the truth of scripture are presented to us, and that biblical reasoning is brought to bear. Do we take these things? What excuse can we have for therefore not complying to the word of God? There are all these ways in which this truth I explained, and reasoning is made as to why we should be applying God's truth. Do we comply to God's truth? Why don't we? It's something we should ask. And I'd like to ask this question to non-Christians as well. For those who have not come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have sat here many times and you have heard the gospel explained, reasoning why the gospel is so important, why you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You haven't simply been told, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been told why. It's been explained to you what the problem is of sin. And you still refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You still continue in your condition. Again and again you have heard. You need to consider and ask God to help you, that God might be merciful upon you, that you might take a hold of that reasoning, that persuasion, that truth of the gospel, that you might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's move on and consider the second the point, which is an appeal for love. Paul continues then. He's made an appeal for this, for conviction, that I want you, Philemon, to do this thing that I'm asking out of conviction. I want you to be convicted about it. I don't want you to simply do it because I'm asking for it. So Paul then makes an appeal for love. Verse 9, he says, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Paul here is making a plea, and this word that is translated as appeal. I'm not a Greek scholar, so I can't claim to know much Greek, but I have actually looked at this word that is translated appeal. It's a word that's used by Paul at least 14 times in the New Testament. And this word, what sits behind this word is, and when you look at the English translations of that word, you find words like beseech, urge, plea are the ones that are used for that word. And underlying that is this earnest yearning, earnest pleading, earnest praying for something. So when Paul uses this word in his letters, he's making a very earnest plea. It's as though he's begging those he's writing to hear what he's saying. It's a very earnest plea from the very depth of his heart. Let me read a few passages that Paul uses the word that's translated. The Greek word is parakaleo, and it's translated in a number of different English words. In Romans 12:1, Paul has been teaching the first 11 chapters of Romans are all doctrine. Then Paul starts applying this doctrine. So we find in Romans 12:1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I beseech you. And he says, he kind of calls upon the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. This is an earnest beseeching of Paul to the church in Rome. I am beseeching, pleading with you by the mercies of God, that these things that I have just taught you, all these doctrines in all between chapter 1 to chapter 11, I'm beseeching you that in light of them, therefore, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices. Romans 15:30, Paul is praying that, or is asking the church in Rome to pray for him. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. He begs, he's begging. And I'll just read one more, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren. He's writing to the church in Corinth. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Again, he calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to show the extent to which he begs and pleads with the church in Corinth, that they might do the things that he's asking to please God. And so this is what Paul is saying here to Philemon. For love's sake, I rather appeal to you. We need to feel the emotion that's behind Paul when he uses this word, that he's pleading to this man, Philemon. He wants Philemon to feel the earnestness that he has about this matter. So he says, for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. So how does Paul then address, how does he want Philemon to be convicted about love? For love's sake. Well, he starts off by saying, let me read verse 9 again. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is in prison this time in Rome. And he calls himself Paul the aged. We don't know how old he was. Or commentators have suggested he may have been in his 60s. But Paul describes himself as an aged, and we might not feel that 60s, that would be an old man. But this man, Paul, if you remember Paul's life, Paul was a man who had suffered significantly for the cause of the gospel. Paul had been stoned near to death. In fact, he had been stoned and had been left for dead. Paul had received the lash so many times. Paul had been beaten. Paul had experienced shipwreck. Paul had traversed across Asia Minor and the Middle East as he went proclaiming the gospel. He was a man that was constantly on the move, wearied, exhausted, extending himself. These things would have weighed up on him. When he says he's an aged man, he was a man who was feeling the effects of years and of labor. And he's appealing to Philemon, knowing Philemon has a love for Paul. Paul, remember my condition. I'm here in prison, even for the sake of your love for me. This aged apostle in prison. But then he goes on to express that not only is he appealing for Philemon's love for him, but also he wants Philemon to consider how much he loves Onesimus, how much Paul loves Onesimus, the man he's trying to appeal for. He says, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. He considers Onesimus as good as his son. Such is his love for this man, Onesimus. This man who ran away from you, Philemon, he is as good as my son. I love him as my son. But he also wants Philemon to understand how much Paul loves Philemon. And what does he say? He says about Onesimus in verse 12, I am sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart. So what he wants is Onesimus to understand, or rather Philemon to understand, that this man Onesimus, while he's here, he's really valuable to me. He's really profitable. I'm benefiting so much from him as an prisoner. But you know what, Philemon? My love for you is such that I would rather I lose out on the service and the ministry I am getting from Onesimus, and that he comes to you, that he might be profitable to you instead. And so Paul is expressing to him, look here, I'm prepared to sacrifice a great benefit for you. sacrificial love. I love you, Philemon, and I'm prepared to lose Onesimus that you might gain him. And so, as Paul explains these things to Philemon, Philemon would be understanding and would be thinking about Paul, that aged man in prison. This young man who's ended up in his company and is now a great blessing to him. And yet he wants to let him go that I might enjoy the blessing, the profit that comes from him. And he'd have been moved by that kind of love, that sacrificial love. And we'd all identify with that sacrificial love that we have received from the Lord Jesus Christ. That love that is of giving himself. As he says in Paul says in Ephesians 5:2 about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he loved us and gave himself for us. Ephesians 5:1 and 2. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Paul is trying to encourage Philemon to be convicted by the necessity of love, for the sake of love, sacrificial love, even as Christ gave himself for Philemon, that he might also walk in love. But we also see that Paul wants to remind Philemon, and he's already done that actually previously, but this would obviously have come to Philemon's mind. But I thought that Philemon was known to be a man who loved the people of God. That's the character that Paul expresses of Philemon. This is what he's heard of him. We looked at that in the last sermon on this letter. In verse 5, he says, "I'm, you know, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints." So this would come to bear to Philemon. Philemon is a man who loved the people of God. And here he's been presented with Onesimus. And Paul is saying, for the sake of love, here is now one of you. What do you do with him? And so he's building the argument and trying to express to Paul or to Philemon how significant love is, that he might then do this thing which is forgiving Onesimus, but also receiving him back into his household. Now, forgiveness and love go hand in hand. It is because God loved us that we find forgiveness in him. The love of God, 1 John 4:10 says that this is love, not that we love God, but that he first loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Sent Jesus Christ to be the one who would take away the wrath of God directed towards us, to propitiate God on our behalf, that sins might be dealt with, that we might therefore have forgiveness of sins. If you look at the apostles in the book of Acts, when we read the sermons of Paul, of Peter in the book of Acts, and read the things, the way they proclaim the gospel, we find forgiveness is so much at the heart of the gospel as they preached it. Let me just read a few passages from the book of Acts. Acts 5 and verse 30. So this is a sermon that has been declared. And so this is what Peter says in this sermon, Acts 5 verse 30. It says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." And so Peter, as he preaches, he points very quickly to what it is that the gospel is about. It's about God exalting his Son that he might give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Very quickly we come to be met with the need for forgiveness as a core part of the gospel. Then Acts 13, Paul now preaching in Antioch, Pisidia, as he proclaims the truth. He talks about David, and how David was one who himself prophesied the Messiah. It says, "For David, after he had served by his own generation, by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins." And so the apostles, again and again, very quickly brought the need for forgiveness of sins at the heart of the gospel. I'll read one last one that just to show the significance of forgiveness in the gospel. This is Paul now giving his testimony of what happened on the road to Damascus when the Lord Jesus Christ met him. And he was then given the instructions of what he ought to be as an apostle, what his ministry will be. So he says in verse 15 of chapter 26, he's now explaining as he's giving this testimony. He heard this voice calling to him, "Saul, Saul." Then he says, "So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." And so the forgiveness of sins is significant. Why do we receive the forgiveness of sins? It's issues from the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so Paul, as he writes to Philemon, he wants Philemon to forgive Onesimus. He wants Paul to see that he has a debt of love to his brethren. A debt of love to Onesimus. Whatever it is that Onesimus has done, that's something that he would remember that he has a debt of love for. When I was growing up, my father, and he was from a generation that was their culture, my father never ever, in all my life, I never heard the words from him, "I love you." He never told me that. Never. Not even once. And yet, I have no doubt whatsoever in my heart, in my mind, that he had a deep love for me. He never expressed it verbally, never said, "Monique, I love you." Didn't. That was a culture that belonged to. But I have no doubt that he had a deep love for me. One of the reasons I thought about it, there are many reasons that I'm convinced that he loved me, many reasons. One of them is his capacity to forgive me. When I would again and again disobey, and I particularly remember my teenager years, and some of the things that I did would have grieved him a lot with my mom. But he always had this capacity, as much as he'd be offended, as much as he would feel the anguish, as much as there'd be that collision between a proud, arrogant teenager with his dad, he still exercised, I still saw him forgiving me. He wouldn't go back to things that we had dealt with. He still cared for me. He still provided for me. He still protected me. He still advised and gave me counsel. He still came alongside me. And that ability to forgive, or his forgiveness to me, was a clear indication this man loved me. And so Paul, he wants this man to recognize the significance of love in forgiving others. See, love has got the objective of doing good to others. Ian read from 1 Corinthians 13. Let me just read a few verses from 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 4 to verse 8. "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love suffers long and is kind. Love is prepared to suffer long, to bear with things. It bears all things. Love is outward focused, looks at others and what it is that love can do to minister to others, to bear up with others, to suffer along with others. Peter describes it this way in 1 Peter 4:8. He says that love will cover a multitude of sins. But he actually explains how love will cover a multitude of sins. He says, above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Have fervent love. It's a kind of unusual way to deal with love. In other words, give everything you've got to love. Use all the energy you can towards loving. Love one another fervently with energy and gusto. For love will cover a multitude of sins. And so Paul wants Philemon to be convicted of the significance of love, so that he might then forgive this man and also receive him and accept him into his household. Now Paul comes across, and I don't want to sound I don't know exactly what to use, but I don't come across as being simplistic. But Paul was a man whose love affected his emotions. Paul was affectionate towards God's people because of his love. His love drew him to such a way that he expressed affections quite often. I talked about the word parakaleo that he uses, which is really expressing how he's begging and yearning and pleading with people. When you read the New Testament, you find that Paul, he gets very emotional. He gets affectionate. He talks about these things. He talks about, I read a few passages of Paul explaining what his emotions were like as he was thinking about God's people, as he was pleading with them. Acts chapter 20 and verse 31. This is Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders as they have come to meet him, to fare him well at a beach. He knows that they know that it's the last time they'll see Paul. So it's a fairly emotional meeting. But Paul then starts explaining to him how he has ministered to them and that they have heard the truth of God's word. And then he says in Acts 20, in verse 31, he says, watch therefore. He's concerned that when he leaves, if they're not diligent, false teaching might come in their midst. So he says, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn you every night with, and day with tears. Now, Paul is not using a symbolic phrase here. He's expressing the reality that as he ministered to this church in Ephesus, as he labored with the gospel, as he had the concern for their souls, he wept for them. His love for them drove him to cry and to weep for them. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you, this is the Corinthians, with many tears. Paul, as he wrote and as he thought about the difficulties and those things that he was correcting the Corinthians, he couldn't help but weep. His love for God's people was such that he was driven by his affection. I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. His love for the Corinthian church, it welled up to tears gushing from such was his love, and such was the affections that were driven by his love for God's people. And I said I don't want to be simplistic about this. I'm not saying that we should all be weeping for one another, but I'm trying to express the significance of Paul's love and how it drove him to affection, and he would give himself to do all manner of things for the people of God. And he wants Philemon to consider this, the importance of this love. And sometimes culture, of course, has a place, and Middle Eastern people are fairly emotional. We have some Middle Eastern people in this congregation. We know how emotional they can be. But in the Middle East, in Middle Eastern people are fairly emotional. They express their emotions quite often with tears and wailing. And it could be a cultural thing. And Australians are not that emotional. It's something that I know. Aussies are tough guys, you know. The hard Aussie. But look, I have to ask a question. Are our tears too dry? And I'm not being simplistic here. Are our tears too dry? Do we have that? Do we get moved and have the affection for our brethren? Or could it be maybe, you know, the tradition as Reformed Baptists, we are serious about truth. Could it maybe we are too careful about expressing emotions, that we don't want to be seen as emotionalists? Just something to think about. Like I said, I don't want to come across as simplistic, but it is something to just think. When you see this man as he's moved because of love, and how it just comes out and expresses itself in genuine affection. Genuine affection, not emotionalism that can be so rampant, where people, sometimes we find churches are all about raising people's emotions. As long as people are screaming or crying, yes, there's a great work of God happening. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about genuine affections. Well, I have to ask another question again for those non-believers amongst us here. The appeal comes to you often from this pulpit. Once again, there's an appeal that comes often. And that appeal is a heartfelt appeal from those who preach. Both from this pulpit, and appeals that come from you, from your parents, from your siblings, from your children, that might be the case, from your friends, an appeal of the gospel, an appeal to place your trust, to believe in Jesus Christ. And those appeals are driven by love. Those appeals are driven by love. It is because these people love you that they make these kind of appeals for you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What are you going to do? Will you keep seeing them express that love and pleading with you again and again, and you just sit back? Will you continue hearing these pleas and seeing this love being expressed to you, and then not responding? Well, for all of us, Paul is talking about forgiveness and seeking to convict this man about forgiveness. When someone does you wrong, and this is really to us as believers, when someone does you wrong, do you think of all the wrong that you have done to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you think of all those sins you've committed, and yet you find forgiveness in him? See, forgiveness is a key Christ-like quality. Christians are those whose identity is that of those who have been forgiven much. And therefore, they forgive much. We've been forgiven much, and so we forgive much. Do we forgive much? Well, let's go to the last heading, which is an appeal for a convert. So Paul made this general appeal to Philemon that his convictions might be laid a hold upon. He appealed for the sake of love, but then he also appealed for his son, a convert, verse 10 says, I appeal to you, my son, for my son, Onesimus. Paul is appealing to Philemon because this man, Onesimus, is now a convert. So when he says, my son whom I have begotten while in my chains, obviously Paul is not saying that he has regenerated Onesimus, that he has brought about his rebirth. What he's saying is that through his ministry, God's power has come upon Onesimus and he has been begotten. He's now a new creature. He is now a convert, one of God's own children. And so Paul is pleading for a convert to Philemon. This man Onesimus is a convert. He is now a believer. He has been born again. He's pleading for him because this man now is profitable. While he was with Philemon, it seems he took either money or belongings, but suddenly he caused loss for Philemon. He was unprofitable for him. Useless. Not even really helping him. But to make things worse, he took things away, added to the loss of Philemon's household. Paul is saying, this man who was once unprofitable, now he is profitable. Now he's of use to you, not only to you, but to me as well. He's now profitable. He was once unprofitable, verse 11, to you, but now he's profitable not only to you alone, but to you and myself. That even I, Paul, am now benefiting from this man. So he's appealing for this convert. He's also appealing for him that he might now not only come back and be profitable to Philemon, but he might also come and be profitable to the church. In the book of Colossians, when Paul writes to the church in Colossae, we just go back to Colossians. And in chapter 4, Paul sends a man called Tychicus in verse 7 of chapter 4. He says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. And we believe that Tychicus is the one who took the letter to the Colossians, as well as the letter that Paul wrote to Philemon. And he goes on in verse 9, with Onesimus, a faithful, beloved brother, who is one of you. So Paul is telling the Colossian church, this man Onesimus, who has now come to faith, I'm sending him with Tychicus. Onesimus is one of you. And he wants the Colossian church to recognize, this is now one of your people. And so as he talks about Onesimus being profitable now, he wants Philemon to recognize, not only will he come and be profitable to me as he's profitable to Paul, but he'll also come and be of value and profit to the church in Colossae. So Paul is making this appeal for a convert, that Philemon might consider forgiving him and receiving him back. He wants Philemon to consider the wonder of what has happened. This man who was once a rebel, who stole from you, is now a convert. Who was once unprofitable, is now profitable. Who was once a taker, is actually now a contributor. Once unfruitful, now fruitful in Christ. He wants him to grasp the wonder of it. You know, you can have a car that you use and gets old and you find that it's so costly to maintain. It consumes too much petrol. You just go to the city and half the tank has gone. And it's just too expensive to maintain. It keeps leaking oil, you keep replacing it. It's just so expensive, you just abandon it. Want to have nothing to do with it. It's drained my pockets. I don't have anything with our car. Somebody takes our car, and then after 2 weeks, you find out, and somebody comes and knocks on your door and says, hey, you know what, your car is back and it's been redone. The the man considered to be the leading reconditioner in the world for that brand happened to be in Sydney, and he offered to give his services to somebody who managed to, somehow his services were made available for your car. Your car is out there, it's brand new. The engine has been reconditioned, the upholstery is new, all the tires are new, it's like a brand new car. Take it. And the sense in which Paul was saying, this man that was once so useless to you, he's now changed, like he's a brand new man of real benefit to you. Take him. Receive him into your household. For the sake of a convert. He is now one of us. It's a different. It's no longer that Onesimus that was such a nuisance and caused so much harm to you and your household. Well, to wind up, it would be good for us to consider how wonderful it is when we hear news of somebody who has been converted. Isn't it a marvelous thing when somebody comes to Christ, has been changed? We think of ourselves and how we came to the Lord Jesus Christ, what we once were, the kind of unprofitableness we were to so many people, particularly to God. The kind of unfruitfulness that we would have had. Now profitable, now fruitful. Now those who actually belong to the kingdom of God. We think of recent converts, Alex and Oliver. And what a wonderful thing it is to see these young people come to saving faith. It is marvelous. A wonderful thing. And Paul wants Philemon to grasp the wonder. Philemon, be captivated by what God has done, and therefore your love to be stirred for this man who's become a convert. Well, in conclusion, God is interested in our consciences being laid hold of by the truths of the Bible. He wants us to be convicted of the truths of Scripture. That's God's way. But also love for our brothers and sisters is powerful. And it'll help us overcome many challenges and conflicts that we might face amongst ourselves. That is the power of love.